Before I get into our study tonight, I want to give you a little survey, a little quiz, if you want to call it that. A survey is a little bit better. How many of you here tonight are looking forward to heaven? Now, not that you want to leave this very moment, but when your time comes to an end, or Jesus Christ returns and the trumpet sounds, you're going to be caught up. You're going to spend eternity in a place with streets of gold and gates of pearls and in a glorified body. You're looking forward to that. Anyone here tonight would say, no, I'm not looking forward to that. I sure hope so. Would you say that the majority of the people of the world would say, yes, I'm looking forward to heaven? Same heaven, yeah. If they had the opportunity to spend an eternity in heaven, wouldn't most of the people in the world say, yeah, that's where I'd like to go? I would say so. I'm sure there are some people that would say, no, I don't want to go there. I'm sure there are plenty of people that say it's just a myth or a dream or whatever. It's not real. But given the opportunity, I think most of the world would like to spend eternity in a place like heaven. Next question. If you were to summarize all the activity of eternity in heaven in one word, what word would you choose? Summarize all the activity of heaven in one word. I heard the one word that I was hoping to hear. Worship. Does that sound reasonable? If you summarize all the activities, plural, into one, everything would become an act of worship. Now let me put sentence A, sentence B, sentence C together. You are looking forward to, and most of the people of the world would look forward to, spending eternity in heaven worshiping. Carol shaking her head no, but everybody else. Everyone here tonight said they're looking forward to heaven. Most people said that most people would enjoy heaven. The activities of heaven are condensed or boiled down to one word, worship. So we are all looking forward to spending eternity in heaven worshiping. Aren't you looking to spend... Ah, you're getting ahead of me. I shouldn't have shared my notes with you. No, I didn't share my notes with you. Here's the next thing. If everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ is looking forward to spending eternity with God in a place called heaven, doing what can be condensed by a work of heaven, by work of worship, why aren't we all thrilled with it now? Well, the world is looking for all kinds of new ways, methods, gimmicks to make worship more exciting, more desirous. And may I say to you, it's not a matter of the outward forms of worship, it's a matter of the heart. With that in mind, I want us to consider the first seven verses of Zechariah chapter 7 tonight. In verse 1, we're confronted first with a chronological or historic reference. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius or Darius, which, depending which accent you put on the syllable, that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislu. Back in Zechariah chapter 1, in verse 7, we were given historical reference back there. It was the second year of Darius. It was the 11th month. So roughly 22 months, almost 2 years, have transpired between Zechariah 1 and the beginning of the eight visions that we've been looking at over the past number of weeks, and Zechariah chapter 7. In those visions, we remember that the Lord had prophesied that the temple in Jerusalem was going to be rebuilt, prosperity restored to the people, peace would be given unto them, and in time Israel would be converted as a nation and their worship would be right with God. Evil would be taken from them and the evil of this world judged. 2 years have now gone by, roughly. The temple has proceeded in its construction. It's not finished by any stretch of the imagination, but they're making progress on it. A little bit of prosperity has come back to the land. The people are now settled in their houses. There's a little bit, or at least a relative peace that they are enjoying. So people are seeing the beginning of these visions that Zechariah had coming to pass. God has mapped out for us prophetically what the future is all about. We know, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's a glorious future ahead of us. When that future will come, we don't know. But our lifestyle now should be just a matter of anticipation of what's going to happen in the future. It really shouldn't be any different now than it will be in glory. We'll just be able to do it a whole lot better then. So it was with the nation of Israel. They had a glorious future promised to them, and it was just a matter of living out those days until God fulfilled His promises. Just a matter of worshiping Him. Verse 2. When they had sent unto the house of God... Now, unfortunately, the King James, which is a Bible translation that I think is the best Bible translation out there, they do a terrible job on this verse. The words house of God come from one Hebrew word, Bethel. Whenever you see the word Beth in Scripture, it means house of. And El is for Elohim or God. Bethel is rightly translated the house of God, but it was also a city about 12 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And I think the reference here is to the city, not to the house of God, which would be the temple in Jerusalem. People from the city of Bethel sent unto Jerusalem two men, one by the name of Sherezer and the other by the name of Regemmelech. How would you like to have that guy living in your house and call him for supper every night? And other men. Their purpose in coming, according to the end of verse 2, was to pray before the Lord, or literally to seek His face. And then verse 3, and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? And here's what went on. For 70 years, the children of Israel were in Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians had come down, they had destroyed the city, they ruined the temple, they took the people off captive. And while they were in captivity, the people, as a like a memorial service, we're remembering each year in the fifth month, and in fact a number of months, there was four of them. In the fourth month of the year, the Babylonians came, the walls were breached. In the fifth month, the temple was destroyed, and that's what they have reference here to. In the seventh month, the governor of the city, Gedaliah, was taken captive to Babylonia, and in the tenth month, Jerusalem, they laid siege to it and took away the people captive. So they basically had four different captivities, or four different memorial services for each of these things. And in the fifth month was this one for the destruction of the temple. And they remembered that. They fasted. They mourned. It was an interesting way they quote-unquote celebrated this. One of the things that they did is they refused to bathe. I'm not so sure how much of a celebration that was. They wouldn't eat, they would fast, they would sit on very low stools and would give the impression of being mourning and that type of thing. They just denied themselves of any pleasure because the temple, the center of their worship, had been destroyed. But now, they're back in the land. Now the temple is being rebuilt. And these people are wondering, is it right that we're having this memorial service commemorating the destruction of the temple when we got a new one going up? It just seems out of place. Our worship just doesn't seem fitting anymore. So they came with the purpose of seeking God's face and asking the question and getting an answer to it. Should we go on or shouldn't we? Verse 4. Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, Speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, When ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? When you did eat and when you did drink, did not you eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? The Lord here is asking a couple of very difficult questions in order to give them their answer. He never says yes or no, point blank. He asks them questions. He's looking at their worship, and he is drawing a distinction between mere ritual and manifested reality. They were going through a ritual. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with rituals, as long as there's substance behind them. And sometimes we go through the rituals and we forget why we're doing things, and they become void of any substance, and then they are meaningless. Are they manifesting reality, or is this something that's really empty? On the outside, they have what we will refer to as face value. But if there's nothing in the heart, do they have worth? There's a great difference between the face value of something and the intrinsic worth of something. Something can look good on the outside and have no value whatsoever. Something can look terrible and be very valuable. What appears may not always be what's real. And here are these people, they're going through the motions of worship. It looks good. But they're saying, it doesn't have any substance to it anymore. Should we continue doing it? And the Lord asked a couple of questions. When you fasted during your 70 years of captivity, why did you do it? Question number one, did I ask you to? And the fact of the matter is, nowhere in any biblical literature do we find that the Lord commanded that they do this. Now, that doesn't make it wrong in and of itself. But it wasn't required by God. If you're going to do it and you want to do it to honor me, that's the even me on the end of verse 5 there, not just a general observance or something, if you're doing it for the purpose of honoring me, wonderful. Have I changed at all? And the answer would be, Malachi says, I am Jehovah, I change not. Then why stop? But if you were doing it to satisfy yourself, why are you asking me the question? Verse 6, when you did eat, when you did drink, who were you doing it for? And the answer was, well, we were doing it for ourselves. That kind of answers the question. Here was something that was self-imposed, not wrong in and of itself, but not for the purpose of remembering their sins, not for the purpose of remembering the holiness of God. But, oh boy, we had a bad day 70 years ago. Our temple was destroyed. That's terrible. And it was terrible. We want to remember that day. Today we're celebrating Memorial Day. We remember those who gave their lives in military service for the freedoms that we enjoy in our country. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with being thankful for the freedoms we enjoy if we remember we need to be thankful to God. If our Memorial Day celebration is nothing more than thank you to the men and the women who died, which is fine to do. It is absolutely good to do. But if it is nothing more than that, if it's not thank you to God who gave us this land and the liberty we enjoy, we're not worshiping. We're just doing it for ourselves. Then he adds this, verse 7. Should not you hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? This is getting to the real motivation of their question. Why did you do these things? You did them for yourselves, and you did them not to come and seek the face of the Lord and to behold His beauty and to worship Him, but you wanted to get something out of it. You're looking for prosperity, which God promised He would give, and you thought by doing some type of ritual, you could earn the favor of God. Which, by the way, is a contradiction of words. Favor can never be earned. Favor is the word grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Let's make some modern-day applications. In the ministry of the church, what has God required of us as a church? Not the Salina Bible Church, but the church, the universal body of Christ. What does He require of us concerning worship? Spirit and in truth, okay, those are qualities. What activities? Let me make my question a little bit more specific. What activities does He require of us in worship? Okay. Coming together for worship. The public gathering of it. Repentance, that's concerning sin. That leads to worship. I'm talking about the activities of worship. What things are required of us? Preaching the word. Singing, making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Prayer. Okay. Does God require Sunday school? You want to say no, but you're afraid to, don't you? Did you know that Sunday school started roughly in the late 1700s, early 1800s? So for roughly 17, 18 centuries, the church existed without Sunday school. It is a relatively new happening in the worship of the church. What about Wednesday night prayer? Bill, don't throw bricks at me now. What about the Wednesday night prayer service? Do you know when that began? Nope, before that. 1857. The Wednesday prayer revival broke out. Economic news was good. Gold was found in California, and people thought prosperity was just around the corner, and a lot of people were being concerned about the affluence and the greed of people, and they thought the end was coming. And a couple of people got together, one person in particular, and rented a hall from a church and said, "We're going to open this hall for prayer at noon on Wednesday." And he waited, and I think it was until 12:30 until the first person showed up. Must have been in Salina. And by the end of the hour, six people had showed up. And the next week, there were about 20. And within a couple of months, there were thousands coming to a midweek prayer hour. And it expanded across the country. And lives were being changed by it. In fact, in Atlanta, Georgia, because of the midweek prayer revival, the Atlanta Police Department was able to cut half of its staff because the crime took a nosedive. But over the course of time, people weren't willing, and during that time, they were closing businesses from 12 to 1 o'clock so everyone could go to prayer meeting. But they were saying, "Wait a minute, we're losing money on this thing. Maybe we should stay open and have Wednesday evening prayer meetings." And that's the origin of that. It's only about 150 years old. Relatively new. Does God require Wednesday night? No, He doesn't require it. Should we have it? Is a different question. want to give you four things from this passage here tonight about a right heart concerning the activity or the motions of worship. Four things. A right heart seeks to accomplish all that God has required in His Word. A right heart seeks to accomplish all that God has required. I can remember in my unsaved days, I was a religious person. I went to church somewhat regularly on Sundays. And I can honestly remember one Sunday, and I think it happened more than once, after the worship service was over, walking out of the church thinking, okay, I've done my duty for the week. It was like I was a felon and I had paid my debt to society, only I paid my debt to God. Okay, I endured an hour of this, now I'm free for the rest of the week, I can do whatever I want. Little did I realize that God required a whole lot more of me. You know why? My heart wasn't right. Never trusted Christ at that point. That was the biggest problem. But a right heart seeks to accomplish all that God requires of him. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was hanging on Calvary's cross, said in his final words, I've got most of it done. In fact, in his high priestly prayer, he said, I have finished all that you gave me to do. A right heart seeks to accomplish everything. Secondly, a right heart seeks to accomplish all that is consistent within the character of God, but is not necessarily required. Is Sunday school required? Nope. Is Wednesday night required? Nope. Is prayer required? Is Bible study required? Yep. They are consistent with character and nature of God. Worship is more than serving God for an hour or two Sunday morning and or evening. It is a 7-day proposition. It is the going out of your way to go above and beyond the call of duty and not be satisfied with giving what is just necessary. I could go off into a sermon on giving. And Glenn's back there smiling as treasurer saying, go for it, Pastor. But let's think about it for a minute. We worship with our offerings, don't we? And we sit down and we mechanically figure out what's come in this week or this month or whatever, and we take a percentage of it. Do you realize the average giving of Christians, and that's the broad definition of who they are, in the United States is less than 2%. Now, we don't worry about tithing. We don't even come close to that as an average. But we mechanically do it because this is what God requires, which, by the way, is not required in the New Testament. Required in the Old Testament, a tithe for the temple, a tithe for the government, which our government could live off of 10%, and a tithe every third year for benevolence, for the welfare system of Jerusalem, of Israel, which our government could live off of 3 1/3% for welfare issues. But doesn't the Bible say something about tithes and offerings? Above and beyond the call of duty. Thirdly, a right heart seeks not what it can gain from any act of worship, but from what it can give. How many times have you said or heard people say after a worship service, I didn't get anything out of it? Consequently, we're changing all our worship services around. We have to do this differently and do that differently because we're not getting anything out of it. Since when is worship for the purpose of getting something out of it? Isn't worship, by definition, giving something to God, the glory that is due His name? Now, granted, when we come face to face in worship with God, we always come away blessed. But the only way we come face to face with God is if the heart is right. Fourthly and finally, a right heart seeks to be obedient even when it may not feel good. One of the controversial issues of the day is the issue of music. There are songs that we like. There are songs that we don't like. That's fine. There are songs in the hymnal I love, and there are songs in the hymnal I thought, why'd they put this one in there? There are choruses that we sing that I like. There are choruses that we sing that I think, get rid of this one. And it's just a matter of personal preference. I like it. I don't like it. Now be careful. There are hymns in the hymnal that are unbiblical hymns. The wording is just wrong. Emptied himself of all but love? Wait a minute. Christ never emptied himself of his holiness. Never had emptied himself of his righteousness, of his deity. He emptied himself, and we've rightly changed it in our hymnals because of his love for us. But I'm not going to sing the wrong words that John Wesley, one of the Wesleys wrote. And can it be that I should gain? There are objective standards as to what's right or acceptable and what's unacceptable to God. But there are just some issues of worship that I don't particularly care for the way they're done. Certain songs. But if they are biblically pleasing to God, I have no recourse than to participate in them if my heart is right. These folks were coming, can we get rid of this thing? It doesn't satisfy us anymore. It doesn't make us feel good. We're not getting anything out of it. It's history. It's past. It's old. It's not necessary. We just don't want to do that anymore. What Zechariah is saying by the message given to him by God, where's your heart? Are you just going through the motions of worship? Or are you worshiping? I was talking with my son, John, on the phone this afternoon. I said, about preaching this message tonight, and I'm preaching to the choir. Should be preaching this one, I guess, in the morning service, shouldn't I? I got you. Because every one of you that's shaking your head, yes, you should be preaching them this morning, are looking at the people and saying, well, they're not here tonight, that's not right, their heart's not right, and you're judging on what's the face value. You see, you feel good about convicting the ones who are not here. But genuine worship, a right heart, seeks to be obedient even when it doesn't feel good. Someone just said that a few minutes ago. And I believe everything the pastor of this church teaches, as I said this morning. Do we worship or do we go through the motions? Let's pray. Father, I recognize tonight as I look at my own heart how easy it is to go through the motions. Routines and repetitions are good. But sometimes we forget what the substance, the value of the inner things are, and we only look at the outward. Lord, help us tonight to be people not just going through the motions of worship, but inwardly from the heart, worshiping you in spirit and in truth, being willing to do not just most of what you require, but all, and to go above and beyond that and be willing to do that which is consistent with your character, even if it's not required. And Lord, may we be found worshiping you, even when we don't think we're getting anything out of it, or it doesn't feel good. And then, Lord, when our heart is right, use us as instruments of your glory in the world around us, who really wants to be with you in heaven, but wants no part of worship. Lord, may we be used to declare unto them the glories of worship here and now, and that their hearts might be changed, making them fit for eternity. Lord, dismiss us tonight with your blessing. Bring us back at the appointed time to continue our worship in a public sense of you, and use us every moment of every day in between in a private sense in an act of worship. Well, thank you for what you do as we ask it in Jesus' wonderful, precious name. Amen. Have a good week.